I want to look at the last three chapters of 1 Samuel tonight. Obviously, not in detail, but we'll start at chapter 30, 1 Samuel chapter 30. And I'm just going to summarize chapter 29 after we read a few verses here from 30. 1 Samuel 30, and we're going to spend most of our time thinking through 30. We're going to think tonight about how an unbeliever deals with trial and how a believer deals with trials. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. Now, last time we saw in 1 Samuel 28 that Saul was coming to the end of the line. The Lord had rejected him as being king and rejected his line as continuing on in the monarchy. He could have had a dynasty, the Lord told him, but it wasn't going to go on. He had been rebellious against the Lord over and over again and just refused to submit to the Lord and really manifested himself as an unbeliever. Of course, belief in the Bible is more than just knowing something in your head. You can know that there's a God, but if one does not submit to that God, then you're counted an unbeliever in Scripture. Belief in the Bible sense is not only knowing something, but receiving what God has said personally and submitting to that. And so the words believe and obey in the New Testament are often linked together. And even the book of Romans will speak about the obedience of the faith. And we see that in Saul's life, that he was never really obedient to the truth of God, never bowed the knee entirely, never confessed the Lord as his God in the fullest sense. But David, by contrast, was a man after God's own heart. Now, we know due to Saul's persecution, David was chased out and actually had to sojourn latterly in Philistine country. And Saul himself, although he was still in the land, he was really in a worse situation because God was no longer speaking to him. And that's really a hard thing. One of the greatest judgments that God can give a person is when he stops speaking to them. Or as Romans 1 describes it, when he gives someone over to their sin. Now, unfortunately, there are wicked people in our world today, and they really are trying hard to get God to stop speaking. They don't want to hear the word of God. They don't want to submit to the word of God. They don't want to look at themselves or their actions as wrong. In other words, they don't want to repent. They don't want to turn from their sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they just want to be free to pursue their sin. And Romans 1 says, God gives them over to a reprobate mind. It's a very scary thing when that happens. You know, as long as God is still speaking, there's a chance, isn't there? We can repent. We can turn back. Whatever we've done, however bad we've been, we can call upon the Lord and be saved. But there are some people that harden themselves right out of that opportunity. Pharaoh would have been one of those in the Bible. Judas Iscariot, another. And I believe Saul, another. So although Saul was the king, Saul had good food, Saul had an army, Saul was living in a palace, Saul was to be pitied. David, even though he was a refugee, even though he was chased out to Gentile territory, he was far better because he had the Lord with him. Now, even though David was among the Philistines, ostensibly as a mercenary, he was acting like he was a soldier for hire and that he was fighting for the Philistines. But he never lifted up his sword against Israel. He never fought against God's people. And that's very important. You know, we see that principle in the Bible, not only of loving our enemies, but that principle of non-retaliation. So even under great provocation, even when he was attacked and pursued and harassed and harried and chased out into the desert and eventually chased to the Philistines, David never turned his back on the people of God. He knew Israel was God's chosen people, and he knew God had promised him a future to rule over Israel. So he wasn't going to lift up his sword against them. Rather, he would fight Israel's enemies, and no one was left alive to tell the tale and explain that. Now, there really came a conflict for David in chapter 29. This little chapter of only 11 verses tells us that David was put in this, what we might call a compromising situation, where now he's about to go out to the big battle, the Battle of Mount Gilboa, where the Philistines are going to attack Israel. And chapter 31 is going to be the account, again, a very brief chapter, of how Saul and his three sons and Saul's armor bearer and his elite troops fell in battle on Mount Gilboa. They're going to be killed against the Philistines. But David here is called up with the Philistines as if he's going to go out to battle too. Now, what is he going to do? Because heretofore, he's been on his own. He's had some independence. He's been able to operate in a way that he doesn't have to lift up his hand against Israel, but still he's living under the protection of the Philistines, or at least one Philistine, Achish, who thinks that he's loyal to himself. But you know, the Lord in his providence works this out, that the Philistines, the other Philistines, they don't want to take David to battle because they say, hey, do you remember that song they used to play on Israelite bandstand? It was like this. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. So they remembered that song. And by the way, every time that song's quoted in the book of 1 Samuel, it means trouble for David. It really didn't bring him any peace, and I'm sure he didn't get any royalty payments from it. But there was always somebody like Saul getting envious of him over it, or here the Philistines wanting to threaten his life. And this is the second time that Philistines have gotten mad about that song. So they say, don't take him to battle, because this is a perfect way for him to be reconciled to Saul and to Israel by turning on us in the battle. He might be a turncoat, you know, a fifth columnist, a traitor, a Benedict Arnold, a Quisling, that sort of thing. And that way he'll ingratiate himself with Saul and Israel. So Achish says, oh, I'm sorry, David, old boy, but we can't take you. I know you've been my best soldier. And if he only knew, it's kind of funny. Because the Lord has this guy totally deluded. He doesn't know what's going on. He thinks he knows. But as an unbeliever, he's really blind to what's going on. He says in chapter 29, verse 9, I know that you are as good in my sight as an angel of God. Now, isn't that wonderful? Now, if he only knew, David was not fighting on his side. And I'm quite certain that if David had been forced into battle, that these other Philistines were quite right. He wouldn't have lifted up his sword against Israel, because that's one consistent thing. He never hurts the Lord's anointed. He never retaliates against Saul, nor does he hurt the Israelites. He is one who loves them. He's one who has a shepherd heart for the people of Israel, even though at that point in his life, he is unrecognized. And how much like our Lord Jesus that is, that our Lord today is unrecognized for the most part. As the famous hymn says, our Lord is now rejected and by this world disowned, by the many still neglected and by the few enthroned. But soon he'll come in glory. The hour is drawing nigh, for the crowning day is coming by and by. Well, some of us recognize him. There is a remnant according to God's grace, thankfully. But nonetheless, the world as a whole doesn't recognize him. And here, even though he was unrecognized by the nation, he wasn't going to lift up his sword against the nation. But the interesting thing is, he doesn't have to make a decision here. He doesn't have to go and pretend, or he doesn't have to make an excuse. It ends up being that the Philistines decide for him, and Achish sends him away. So he says, verse 10, now therefore arise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you. And as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. And that's exactly what David and his men do. They depart and they go back to their adopted home of Ziklag. Now, the interesting thing is, when you compare that to the end of chapter 28, where Saul and his men are leaving the witch of Endor, where they've tried to get a message from God, and God sent Samuel from a message from Samuel from beyond the grave, as it were, to tell Saul that he was going to die in the battle. And we read about how they went out in chapter 28 and verse 25. It says there, "So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night." So these men go out at night. And it reminds me of what John 13 says about Judas Iscariot, that when he commits to not repent and is going to carry through this plan to betray the Lord, even though the Lord has revealed him as the traitor, he says, "What you do, do quickly." Judas Iscariot goes out, and the Bible says in John 13, it was night. And it's the same for Saul and his men. It was a night for them that would never know a dawning, an eternal night. It's an awful thing to be without God in this world. It's still more awful to pass out of this world in darkness. And that's a night that knows no dawning. Now you contrast that with what Revelation 21 and 22 tells us about the new heavens and the new earth, that you don't need the sun and the moon and the stars there, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the light thereof. Yeah. We are children of light. 1 Thessalonians 5 calls us sons of light. Ephesians uses similar terminology of us. We're of the day. We are sons of light. And 1 John 1:7 says, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So what a contrast. Saul's going out at night in the dark, as it were. David and his men, they're going out in morning's early light. They're going out, and it's like Proverbs says, the path of the just shines brighter and brighter until that perfect day. And so it would be with David and his men. Now they go home to Ziklag. It's a 3-day journey. And when they get there, they find out that the Amalekites invaded the south. Now the Amalekites, of course, were perennial enemies of Israel, like the Philistines, except they were more sneaky than the Philistines. The Philistines preferred frontal assaults. They would invade and attack. The Amalekites, they were sneak thieves. They were people that would sneak up behind you. They were folks that when we first meet them in Exodus 17, as Israel's going through the wilderness, they come and they get the people on the periphery of the camp, those who can't keep up with the rest, sort of like hyenas in Africa or wolves in parts of the American West. They follow a herd of animals and they look for the weak, or for the young. They look for those who are vulnerable and they sneak up and attack. They're all about blitzkrieg. They're the Pearl Harbor attacking sort of folks. And they come and they attack Ziklag in the Philistine territory because they obviously know the Philistines have gone away to fight the Israelites. So they're not at home to defend things. And David and his men aren't at home. So they attack Ziklag and burned it with fire. But there's hope. Again, God's providence. Verse 2. They had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They did not kill anyone, but carried them away and went their way. So these people are still alive. It's not too late. But, of course, they're being carried away. They've been kidnapped. Now, to what end? Well, most likely, in the ancient world, what bandits and marauders would do, like these folks, is they would carry people away captive and they would sell them into slavery. They might, of course, abuse them and do awful things to them before they sold them. So they were in a very precarious position. They were in great danger. But David and his men, when they came to the city in verse 3, it says, "There it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep." Now, there's so much pathos in that verse. What depth of feeling. What sadness. You know, David had been delivered in chapter 29 from trial. He was being tested here. Would he go out with the Philistines? What was he going to do? And God stepped in to where David didn't have to do anything. He didn't even really have to say anything. God let the Philistines do all the talking, and God delivered David from having to go out to the battlefield with the Philistines and watch them defeat Israel and maybe imperil himself. So God delivered David and his men from that. But you know, because God delivers us from one problem, from one trial, doesn't mean that we're delivered from every trial. Because trials come in our world. As our Lord told the disciples in John 16, in the world you shall have tribulation. I'm glad he didn't stop there. He said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So problems come, and from some the Lord might even deliver us from seeing that trial. What we fear may not even happen. The hymn writer William Cooper said in his hymn that the clouds that you greatly dread are rich with blessings, and they will burst upon your head. So sometimes we see these clouds, and we think those are storm clouds. Those are dark clouds. They're going to harm us. And really, it's God irrigating our gardens. It's God pouring forth his blessings. Cooper knew whereof he spoke, because he was a believer who was assailed by depression and mental illness for most of his adult life. He, by the way, was best friends with John Newton, and the two of them co-wrote a lot of hymns together and put together the famous Olney Hymnal, which was where Amazing Grace first appeared. Now, David and his men wept till they had no power to weep. I mean, this was real despondency. This was a horrible tragedy. This, in all the trials that David had gone through, this must have been the severest up to that point. Of course, the book of 2 Samuel shows us that it wouldn't be the last trial David would face. But this was certainly a grievous trial. This was a big problem. And so David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And this was very personal, of course. Verse 5 says, and David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now imagine that. Here comes this great trial. A big blow has fallen upon David and upon all of his men. And they are so upset, without stopping to think of rationality, they want to blame David for this. They want to say, David, it's your fault. Now, that's not just, of course. That's not fair. It wasn't David's fault, and David had no power to stop it from happening. But sometimes that happens, that a problem comes into someone's life, and they blame the elders of the church, or they blame family members, or they blame their spouse, or they blame their children, or children blame their parents. You know, we have to be careful of apportioning blame, especially when we realize that, as the hymn writer said, every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon his dial by the Son of Love. Now, the Lord is the one who allowed this to happen. He permitted it, and he was going to use it. So stoning David obviously wouldn't make anything better. In fact, David was going to be the champion whom the Lord used to recover what was lost. And I love David's attitude here. In the beginning of verse six, he's greatly distressed. But look at the last phrase there. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Now, if it's anything we ought to learn from the trials and difficulties of life, it's that we need the Lord. And you know, the world would tell us, be strong in yourself. You know, you've got to stand up and say, I'm a human being and I have a great mind, or I have lots of physical strength, or I have wealth, or I have friends, or I pertain to a great nation. So I can face this trial. I'm big enough and strong enough. Well, there are trials that are bigger than human beings. And God tries to bring things into every human being's life to show them that they can't do it. that they can't solve their problems, that they can't deliver themselves. I read a quote from a 19th century preacher today. He said, "We can no more save ourselves than we can pick ourselves up by lifting on our back collar." I mean, you can try that, can't you? You can put your hand back here and tug, and you can't pick yourself up. You can't pull yourself out of quicksand, can you? I can't either. We need a Savior. And David knew that. His instinct, whenever there was a trial, was to strengthen himself in God. After all, he famously wrote by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, "The Lord is my shepherd." He was always looking to the Lord as his personal shepherd, the one who would protect and provide and ultimately deliver him. So he strengthened himself in the Lord as God. No doubt he went back to the promises of the Bible. We have to strengthen ourselves with that. You know, persecuted believers like the Hebrews, they were told in Hebrews 13, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That follows the phrase, "What can man do unto me?" Man can't do anything to us unless God permits it. And whatever he allows to happen, it cannot separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 8 tells us, doesn't it? If God be for us, who can be against us? He's with us. In fact, Paul said that I don't reckon the sufferings of this present time as worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or he said in 2 Corinthians 4:16, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." These things we go through down here, they're hard, they hurt, but they're temporary. What God's preparing us for is eternity, glory, that which will not pass away. So David could go back to the promises. No doubt he could think about how over 200 times in the Old Testament scriptures, God says, "I am with you." And he could go back and say, "This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the God who heard his people when they cried in Egypt. This is the God who our fathers cried unto you and were saved, and they were delivered," he says. But prophetically, he would say, "But I am a worm and no man." We know, of course, David never knew what it was to be fully and totally forsaken by God. He may have felt like it sometimes, but he never really was. But his descendant, according to the humanity, the Lord Jesus Christ, he would undergo that for us on the cross of Calvary. Now, the other thing David did, of course, was inquire of God. Verse 7. "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, 'Please bring the ephod here to me.' And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, 'Shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them?'" So we don't have a high priest on earth today. We don't have a physical ephod today. We don't have the Urim and Thummim, these stones that were kept in the ephod that were divinely sanctified lots of a sort. Somehow they would flash, apparently, and indicate the will of God. But we do have the opportunity to pray, to ask God to direct our path, to show us his will. "If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not," says James chapter 1. And of course, that promise is made again in the context of suffering and persecution. And so we know that we can go to God and we can look to him for guidance and how to obey him, how to act, how to serve him. And the Bible gives us that instruction. So as we prayerfully read the Bible, God directs our steps. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight thy paths." Well, the Lord answered. He said, "Pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all." Now think of that. God told him what was going to happen. He told him the future. Go after them and attack them. You're not going to fail. You're going to succeed. Now, what did David have to do then? Well, he had to believe it by faith, didn't he? If he didn't believe it, he wouldn't go. David had to go, and his going was faith. So David went. He and the 600 men who were with him and came to the brook Besor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Besor. Now, I like how realistic the Bible is, because we often think of these Old Testament heroes. Oh, those guys, they had it easy. You know, the Lord strengthened them, and they never got tired, and they were always ready for a fight, and they could go out and mop the floor with any Amalekite that dared show his hairy face or whatever. But that was not so at all. There were 200 men here who, after 3 days of marching home, were too tired and too, no doubt, emotionally worn out, so weary that they could not cross the brook. And we think about our Lord, that the Bible tells us he remembereth our frame, that we are dust. He knows our weaknesses. In fact, he not only knows them, he employs them. Paul says in 2 Corinthians again, for when I am weak, then I am strong. He says that the strength of the Lord is perfected in his weakness. And we know also that Hebrews tells us that because he has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor or to give aid to those who are tempted. So the Lord is compassionate on those who are ignorant and out of the way, or those who in this case are weary. And he tells us in the New Testament in numerous places, like he does in Hebrews again, to strengthen the weary, the feeble knees and the hands that hang down. That's one of the things we in the church are to do one for another, to build one another up. Ephesians 4, using that metaphor of the body, says the body ministers to itself in love. We're to use the gifts, the abilities, the talents, the resources God has entrusted to our care. We're to use them faithfully as stewards and to minister to one another, to serve one another. Now, in going, how were they to know where the Amalekites were? And God providentially took care of that. Look at verse 11. Then they found an Egyptian in the field and brought him to David, and they gave him bread and he ate, and they let him drink water. Now you see the mercy of these men. They've got their own problems, right? They're wanting to get after the enemy and follow them. Maybe they're following some camel tracks and footprints in the sand. I don't know. But they're going after the enemy, and they see this man who's lying there nearly on the point of death, it seems, and they feed and give him the drink. They show him mercy. Verse 12, they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. And my master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. Nice guys, the Amalekites. They weren't merciful. He says, you're sick? Too bad. I'm leaving you behind to die in the wilderness, as it were. But how providential. Here's someone who knows where the Amalekites are. He says, we made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites, which is the old name for the Philistines, in the territory which belongs to Judah, and the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? And he said, swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop. Now, there are certain people that would have lied to him and gotten the information and killed him anyway, because by his own lips, he was part of the war party that attacked their community, burned their city, and took away their families. But they don't blame him. They show him mercy. And they not only spare his life, but they promise not to deliver him to his master. Verse 16. And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. I can't help but think that these unbelievers had absolutely no clue about the danger they were in. They didn't know that the vengeance of God was about to fall upon them in the person of David and his men. They didn't realize that many of them were on the brink of eternity. They were too busy having a party, drinking and eating and dancing, which in their proper spheres, nothing sinful inherently in eating and drinking and dancing. But people in this world we know live to do it with no thought that the music ever ends. with no thought that they'll ever pass into eternity or have to account before a holy God. And yet we know there's a day of reckoning. We know they'll have to stand before the Lord. And we have fled the wrath to come. We've made the Lord Jesus Christ our refuge, the one who offers himself to be our Savior because he shed his blood, paying for our sins on the cross, and rose again for our justification, as Romans 4:25 puts it. Now, David then attacked them, verse 17 says, from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. Some people would walk a mile for a camel. These 400 men jumped on the camels and they rode out into the night like Ahab the Arab. They took off as fast as they could go on these camels. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Now, rare is the battle where you suffer no casualties. Rare is the conflict where you get everything that was taken away. Normally, war is destructive. Normally, a lot of life is taken, a lot of property is damaged, places can be rendered wastelands. We can think about Syria today. We can think about Somalia today. We can think about Afghanistan, which was mentioned in prayer. These are places that large parts of it have been made a wasteland through war and conflict. And thousands of people have suffered and died. In fact, over the last century, more than 200 million people killed in violent conflict, the bloodiest century on human record. And yet here David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. It reminds us so much of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? He said in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Our Lord is the one who's going to recover everything. Everything the first Adam lost is going to be recovered by the Lord. He is going to put this world back to a near Edenic state in his millennial kingdom. I say near Edenic because there will be sin and there will be death, but its effects will be rolled back. And the administration of the earth under the holy government of Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, will be unlike any epoch in world history. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords will rule with a rod of iron, and his enemies will be dashed into pieces like a potter's vessel. And so the Lord is going to put down evil, and if anyone sins, it will be dealt with swiftly. And if you die in those days, Isaiah says, when you're 100 years old, I mean, think of it. Today in Great Britain, if you reach 100, you get a letter from the Queen, I understand. If you're an American citizen and you reach 100, you're supposed to get a letter from the president. And if you die at 100 in the millennium, you don't get a letter. They say it's like you died as a little baby. In other words, in the future when our Lord is reigning on earth, after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation, when he restores the remnant of Israel to himself, when he establishes that kingdom on earth and is ruling from Jerusalem on the throne of David, the lifespans are going to go back to what they were before the flood. People living for hundreds of years, apparently. And so David recovered what was lost. And our Lord Jesus not only is going to recover what Adam lost, but he's actually going to bring in more than what Adam lost. After all, Adam knew nothing of the church. He knew nothing of the one body composed of Jew and Gentile. He knew nothing of the Lord getting a bride for himself. Our late brother Paul Amos, father of Randy Amos, used to say, when the Lord wanted a bride for his son, he had to go to a dunghill. And that's what our Lord did. He came to the garbage dump of the universe, of our sin and degradation, and saved us from it to make us his heavenly bride. Of course, Israel will be restored to the Lord. Isaiah speaks about them as a bride. And we read typologically in Genesis, after Genesis 24 tells us of the son getting a bride, chapter 25 tells us the father gets a bride as well. He remarries after the death of Sarah. And so the Lord is going to restore Israel to himself as well. In other words, the Lord is going to bring in far more than was lost by the first Adam. The last Adam is going to bring in the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. Now, in the aftermath of that, David takes the spoils and not only the things they had lost, but he actually gets more in verse 20. And he says, this is David's spoil. Now, when they come back to the 200 men who were too weak to cross the brook and join them in the raiding party and rescue the captives, he goes and he gives them an equal share and he divides with them. And he gets criticized for this. Verse 22, then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart. So they didn't go for the fight. They haven't earned anything. We're not giving them anything but their wives and children, and they can get out of here. But look at how David responds in verse 23. He said, my brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us. Now, just look at that worldview. Look at how David looks at things. First, he says, my brethren, we are brothers. We are brothers and sisters. We belong to the Lord. We're one family. And in the church, we know this truth even more than they knew it in David's day. But even in Israel, they should have known they were spiritual kin. They were one family in the Lord. My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, not with what we've earned or what we've won or how we fought and did so well and we took it. Look at what we did. He says, no, it was the Lord. The Lord gives to us. The Lord is the one who gives us what we have. He has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. So David was not going to rob God of glory. He gives the glory to God. He says, to God be the glory, great things he has done. So he makes it a statute in Israel that they divide the spoil among those who go out to the battle and those who can't, those who have to stay with the stuff, as it were. And how we think that everything we've been given, all things that pertain to life and godliness, blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus, it's not because of what we've done. We haven't won it. Right. We haven't achieved it. Right. It's all given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, by his grace, by the Father through his Son, mediated through the Holy Spirit to us. Right. And so they bring about this great recovery. Now again, chapter 31, the final chapter of the book, is very brief, and the details on the battle aren't very extensive. We just read that the Philistines triumph, and we read that Saul and his sons and their key men were killed. Saul, when he was mortally wounded and was obvious to him he wasn't going to make it, in chapter 31, verse 4, he said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised men come and thrust me through and abuse me. And there's an echo here of what happened with Abimelech in Judges 9, that when the woman threw the stone off of the wall and beamed him, and he knew he was again going to die, he asked his armor bearer to kill him so they wouldn't say that a woman had slain him. But the armor bearer apparently knew, this is the Lord's anointed, I'm not going to kill him. The armor bearer would not, for he was greatly afraid. Therefore Saul took a sword and fell on it. So he died a suicide. What an awful thing. And they were greatly defeated there. And the Philistines, of course, came and they stripped the slain, verse 8 says. They despoiled them. And they found Saul and his three sons found fallen on Mount Gilboa. They cut off his head, stripped off his armor, just as had happened to Goliath back in 1 Samuel 17. And they sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among the people. And then they put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths, one of their goddesses. And they fastened his body to the wall of Beth-shan. So by the fall of this man, there was harm done to the testimony of the Lord. The Lord's name was blasphemed and maligned. And it made the enemies of the Lord think that they had triumphed. But even here, we see a little bit of grace at the end. Because verse 11, when the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul, All the valiant men arose and traveled all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Beth-shan. And they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. So at least the king and his sons were given a decent burial. Now, why would these men from Jabesh Gilead risk their lives like that? Well, because they remembered what happened back in 1 Samuel 11, that when Nahash the Ammonite came against them and threatened their existence, it was Saul, early in his reign, his first battle, who went out and delivered them from the enemy. And they never forgot that. They were always grateful that the Lord used Saul on that occasion to rescue them. And so even though he dies an ignominious death, the death of an unbeliever, going out into a lost eternity, no doubt, they come and they honor him, at least, on behalf of that good that was done for them in the past. And we can indeed thank the Lord that sometimes he uses the lost as well as the saved to interact for us and to do things that benefit us. And we should be grateful the way these men of Jabesh were. Well, 1 Samuel ends on a sad note again, but of course it's not the end of the story. Israel needed a man. That's how the book began in 1 Samuel 1. Hannah prayed for a man. She got Samuel, and he was a great man of God. Saul wasn't that man. He wasn't the deliverer. He was a disappointment. But David had been anointed by Samuel as well, and he would be the man to deliver the nation. But that, of course, is the story of 2 Samuel for another time. Father, we're thankful for thy word. We're grateful for thy grace, for thy purposes that work, even when all seems dark and hopeless, that our God can come in and deliver. And we're thankful that David shows us how to strengthen oneself in God. We pray that we would be strengthened in our God by looking to thy word and by prayer and by thy people, fellowshipping one with another. Build us up and help us to trust in thee and rely on thee in these difficult days of trial. We pray it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.